Thank you for that lovely hymn. I think the singing has been excellent. Just this many men together that know how to sing, and it's really a good time of singing. I'd like to set you at ease. Brother John Phelan asked me as we were coming in, or just shortly before, he said, "Are you going to speak as long as Rob Lindstedt did?" I said, "No." He says, "Well, then I'll stay." So I'd like to encourage you. I won't speak that long. Unfortunately, they don't have a terminal point. I noticed on the schedule, you start at 7:30, so it does give a preacher a lot of liberty. But I'll try not to run too late. They've been good days. It's been good for me to see some whom I have not seen for some years. It was a joy to visit Owen Hoffman the other evening, who I have not seen for a long time. I first came to know Owen in 1939, and so it's been a long friendship. Christian friends are great, aren't they? And it's one of the joys of conferences like this to renew acquaintances and just renew those friendships and those bonds in the Lord Jesus. I was asked to speak on a challenge for the 90s. And the back of your folder, if you have one, there is a little bit of an outline there that we'll try to fill in somewhat. I'd like to begin by reading Hosea chapter 4 and a couple of verses there. One of the things that's amazing is, as you see, the nature of man hasn't changed that much through the years, and that the prophets of old many times confronted some of the same problems we face today. And Hosea, in chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, cries out as the prophet of God, "Hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. The Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There's no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, killing, stealing, committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed after bloodshed." Those verses seem very relevant today, don't they? Our country is in trouble. Now, President Nixon, or I mean, Brother... excuse me. President Clinton said that the great problem we have is the economic problem. I personally believe it's a spiritual and moral problem. It's not the economy. That's one of the side issues, but that isn't the main problem of this country at all. But as you read the newspaper and as you work through our society, you realize there's been a tremendous breakdown in many ways. Some of us look back to our childhood years when America was a much safer, saner place to live in. When people could, in many of our cities, leave their doors unlocked. They didn't lock their cars every time they left them. When women could walk out on the streets at night without fear. When our jails were not nearly as full. When drugs were practically unknown. And when the most wild thing a high school senior might do would be to have a beer. And when pregnancies were practically unknown among high school young people, I can remember in high school a girl being expelled because she became pregnant. Today there's a line of them being graduated with little children, pregnant and so forth. And the astounding thing about it all is that often there's no sense of shame. No sense of shame. Young people are living together. And if you meet them, they'll say, "This is my girlfriend, we're living together, and are you married?" "No, we're not married. We may in the future, but who knows?" friend writing from Austria was commenting on the fact that the norm there and in much of Western Europe is that you, a couple lives together 4 or 5 years and maybe has a child or two and then decides to get married. So the breakdown isn't only here. It's in all of Western Europe as well. We work some with foreign students and many coming over from the Orient, for example, are kind of appalled at moral conditions, amazed at the way marriages are breaking up and the breakdown of the home and things like this, because in their society, which is Buddhist often, there's respect for the family and marriage is something very special and important, and there are certain virtues emphasized that really used to characterize our country. What is the challenge, then, for the church in the midst of this confusion? As Hosea says, no truth or mercy. Thought there of loyalty, loyal love. Knowledge of God in the land. They're losing that more and more. They're swearing increasingly, cursing. Foul language. It used to be they wouldn't put that in the newspaper. Now it's more and more common. The media, radio or television, you never hear foul language. Today it's very common. Today you're in a mixed congregation and women are using the same dirty words that men used to use. Foul language. No sense of shame. It's thought to be frank. You're being frank and you're being liberated. If you use foul language. What a distortion of truth. Stealing, well, it speaks of lying. The tremendous increase in falsehood. A while back, Time magazine had as their cover, lies, 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 everybody's doing it. And then they had quite a lengthy article inside talking about all the deception, the lies in politics. Who can you believe of the candidates? They make promises before they're elected, or after they're elected, before they're in office, they're breaking promises. Who can you believe? There's a businessman who's been so concerned about the lying in business, he's organized a non-profit corporation, goes around the country having seminars to try to encourage business people to tell the truth in business. Lying. Increasingly, we live in a world marked by deception and lies. Christians can fall into that. Years ago, I bought a used car in Detroit from a Christian used car salesman. I needed a vehicle, and they said, well, he's in the business. He can probably get you a good deal. So he showed me his car that he was selling. He'd been a demonstrator. And I looked at it and drove it and listened to it, and I thought, and I looked at the speedometer, and I thought, boy, that engine sounds a little looser than that. And it had been turned down to small mileage figure. But anyway, I leveled with him, and I looked him in the eye, and I said, is that the actual mileage? And his eyes dropped. Well, he said, no, it isn't. He said, we turned it back. He said, all my other salesmen told me you're a fool to try to sell it with that high mileage. The car's clean and looks good. And you could sell it for much more if you just turn it back. Which he did. Well, I went ahead and bought the car. He gave me a decent enough price on it. But he did tell me the truth, finally. And he was a Christian in fellowship in one of the assemblies. And it was his livelihood, but he's fallen into that deceptive pattern of doing business like the world does, which means you do not tell the truth if you can make a deal. Very sad, isn't it? So it speaks here of the lying that's going on, killing, violence. Talk about the violence that's increasing. It's fearful. The increase in crime. We're building prisons constantly. The prison population is escalating far more rapidly than the population is. and the prisons are full, and we're building more. It's true in Colorado. I don't know if it's true here in Georgia, but we build a new prison, and it's full before they get it finished. And then they're talking about we need more funds to build another prison. Violence, the breaking of laws in various ways. We live in a violent society. The murder capital of the world is the capital of our country. One of the most unsafe cities to be in at night. How sad. How tragic. And so here we are as the church. A people who say we believe in the living God. We say we believe in the gospel. And what are we called on then to maintain and to proclaim? What's the message we have in this world? Now I'd like to encourage us not to be defeatist and not to retreat into a ghetto mentality. I remember some years ago being in Italy, and there were certain provinces in the north where I know one province where there was only one Christian they knew of in the whole province. And one of the brothers working there said to me, he said, you know, many of the Christians here have kind of a garrison mentality. You just feel you're outnumbered, and you huddle together, and you put up your defenses, and you try to maintain, and you just want to survive somehow to get through this. But the church has to be more than a surviving group of refugees or whatever. We're called on to be militant and to be aggressive and to be proclaiming this message of the Lord in a dark world. One of the things we have to emphasize is the authority of Scripture. Let me go back and read 2 Timothy 3 and just read here what the apostle says as he's writing to Timothy his last letter. And, you know, this is true of both Peter and Paul. As they came to the end of their lives, they realized the age of the apostles is passing, that soon those who had been witnesses, eyewitnesses of the Lord Jesus, and his teaching of his life, of his ministry, were going to pass on, and they weren't going to be there in years to come. What did the church have? And both of them emphasized the Word of God. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God, the Scripture, is God-breathed. Its source is in God. And so we have to emphasize that, we have to believe that, we have to maintain that, we have to resist any attempts to destroy the credibility of the Word of God. If we don't, we're without a message, we're without authority, we have nothing really to say. I was asked to perform a marriage for a couple in our city some years ago. They wanted to use a chapel that belonged to the Presbyterian Church. And Presbyterian Church said, sure, that's okay, but we'd like one of our ministers to have a part in the service. So this couple said, oh, we'll let him read a scripture or something. So he had a part, but I got to know this minister in that church. He was an assistant, and we talked some. I witnessed to him. He said, I used to believe like that. He said, I was in university, went to University of Oklahoma, Norman. He said, I used to believe that. You know, I was active in campus crusade and stuff like that. But he said, I went away to seminary, and he said, my thinking changed. My ideas changed. He became neo-orthodox in his thinking. And basically, he no longer had confidence in the Scripture, which meant he really didn't have a message from God. So he was active mostly in social work and programs, youth programs and things like that. But he couldn't speak with authority from the Word of God. So we have to resist any attempts to dilute confidence in the Word of God. This is the tragedy of some seminaries. Young men go to, they say, I want to know the Word of God better. And while they're there, they're constantly being bombarded with certain critical ideas that destroy their confidence in the Word of God. They end up becoming critics of the Word instead of allowing the Word to be their critic. And that's a very tragic, tragic thing. So one of the things we have to maintain and proclaim is the inspiration of the Word. Now we may not understand all the process. You may not understand, for example, exactly how Luke got all of this information as he wrote the book of Acts or wrote his gospel. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if he got some of it from Mary, the mother of Jesus. He probably talked to her and heard of those accounts concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus. He talked to others. He got his information, I take it, from different sources. That doesn't matter a bit. It doesn't undermine the credibility of the Word. But what we say is the message that he recorded, it is the message God wants us to have. God breathed. This is from God. And I accept it as such. And in view of that, then, I believe it's authoritative. Now, this is coming under attack in various areas. One of the areas, of course, is the role of women that is constantly under attack. The Episcopal Church now has decided to ordain the women as priests. Some have already, but the Church of England, I understand now, is going to do this. And there's this undercutting, really, of what Paul had to say. There are different ways you can go at it. Professor Jewett, who was at the Fuller Seminary, frankly came out, and I like his position better, he just came out and he said, well, frankly, I believe Paul was mistaken. He was just influenced by his rabbinical teaching, and he was just wrong. We're more enlightened today. We don't accept the teaching that Paul gives. He was wrong. So that's one approach you can take. Or you can come, as some do, and they say, well, I don't want to say it isn't inspired, but I don't think you understand it. When he says for women to keep silent, he doesn't mean to be silent. And then we go into all kinds of semantics and we're trying to explain away what Paul said. Really, they're implying Paul was pretty stupid. He couldn't express himself well. He didn't know how to use Greek. He didn't mean what he said, and you're really undermining the integrity and the intelligence of this man, much less his inspiration. Paul was no fool. He had a brilliant mind, and he was well-trained and educated, and when he expounds, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11 or 14 and 1 Timothy 2, what he feels is the role of women, he's not introducing contradictions into his own argument. If we have problems understanding it, that it's our problem. I don't believe for a minute that Paul was contradictory in what he was saying or anything like this. But there are these attempts to undermine, and there's tremendous pressure to undermine this and to conform to the general practice around us of women's liberation. There's no difference in the sexes except physical, and consequently women should do the same things that men are doing. This is the culture around us. And it's tragic in many ways. I do some jail work, and you see women in there as guards guarding men. And when they're in there, they're hearing foul language all the time. They're hearing men making passes at them. They're called on to do things that are humiliating for the men and degrading for the woman. For example, they go into a bathroom when a man is sitting on the stool, and they're checking to see are the men there. And this is humiliating. I've had men who've been in prison say it's the most humiliating thing. You don't have any privacy. And here a woman comes walking in. You're using the bathroom. This crazy idea that women should do everything men are doing. And yet it's so pervasive in the culture around us. If you stand against it, you're viewed as someone who simply is from the Victorian age. It's too bad you're alive. You need to get with it and get on with the 20th century and into the 21st. But as the church here we are a minority, and what authority do we have to say that there's any difference? You can argue from nature itself, but that won't please them. And for us, the ultimate authority here is the Word of God. We go back to the Scripture and we say, God has an order, and we didn't design it, but it's for our good. It promotes happiness. It promotes the good of the family and society in general if we follow His Word. And the church, too. And so we emphasize here the authority of the Word of God in this area. Amazing how people can drift in these different areas. There's a very prominent woman in this women's lib thing, Virginia Remy Mollenkopf. Now, Virginia grew up, her brother's Bob Remy. She grew up in a Christian home in an assembly. And she married a fellow who graduated from Emmaus. His name is Fritz Mollenkopf. And I knew him as a student. I was teaching at that time in Chicago. They were married and were living in New Jersey, and Virginia is an intelligent woman. She went on and got her PhD and was teaching at a university, but her thinking was drifting further and further away from the Scripture. She became annoyed by the role of women and began asserting that. She was unhappy with her husband. She began rejecting his leadership, his authority. She wanted a divorce. One day, Fritz told me, he said, I came home and opened the door. He was a school teacher, and he said the house echoed. It sounded empty. He turned on the light, and the house was stripped, completely empty. And she had moved out all the furniture, everything, and just left him his personal belongings, left him and divorced him. Now, she rejected the role of women. Now, the amazing thing is, she just went on. She rejected one area of authority of the Scripture. The next that she rejected was not only the role of the woman, but even the physical function of the woman. She began to defend homosexuality. And she ended up a lesbian herself. Still, in name, saying she's a Christian, and yet rejecting the Word of God repeatedly and going further and further away from it. Amazing. Simply amazing. So that it's a dangerous thing to begin to reject the authority of Scripture. And this is something that as Christians, we have to emphasize very, very strongly and resist every attack upon the inspiration and the integrity of God's Word. This book is God's Word. I didn't write it. Sometimes people will say, well, why do you teach that? I didn't write it. My responsibility is not to rewrite it, but simply to expound it, to teach the message that God has given through these who were inspired, I believe, born along by the Holy Spirit, and are giving us the mind of God for us today. And this book is adequate. I like that. There's a tremendous infatuation with psychology these days. And some seminaries are training more counselors now than they are ministers. Because counseling is in and preaching is really out. You know, when you preach, you're speaking with authority. And you're saying, this is what God says. You stand as a spokesman for God. That's threatening to a lot of people. If you counsel, you're simply maybe a sounding board, and you're helping people work through their problems and adjust to life. And amazing how many people today are feeling this is the way to go. Ministers can't help you. Preachers can't help you. You go to a counselor, really, for help. And many times I think Christians are sometimes what intimidated. And they feel inadequate to deal with problems, spiritual problems, problems of sin that people have. And we don't have enough confidence in the Word of God or in the power of the Word of God to heal lives and to change people. You know, there was a girl in our town, and Christy's here tonight. She would know this girl. Her name was Marty. Marty was the daughter of a professor at the university, a biology professor. And she had become very confused in life. She'd been liberated. She tried drugs. She tried this. She was promiscuous. She was messing up her life in every direction. And then she became suicidal, very unhappy, and her parents were frantic. And they sent her to this psychiatrist and this psychologist, and nobody seemed to help. And a couple of our Christians ran across her in a psych ward in the hospital and gave her the gospel. And Marty received the Lord. And she started meeting with us as a group of Christians. None of us PhDs in psychology, but just a group of Christians that loved the Lord and loved people. And she started meeting with us. And I prayed with her at times as you pray and thank the Lord for healing her. And her father said to me, he said, you know, he said, we did everything we knew. We sent her to psychologists and psychiatrists and everyone else. Nobody helped her. He said, but the fellowship of your group has healed her. You know, there's tremendous healing power in a community of Christians. Tremendous healing power in the Word of God. And it's a joy for me to see that power working in the lives of those who've been drug addicts, who've been sexual perverts, who've been twisted and distorted by sin, but to see the power of the Word of God as it works in the proclamation of its message and in the healing of simply association with a body of Christians who know and love the Lord and love His people. Tremendous healing in this. And I think we're being intimidated sometimes by this tremendous onslaught of psychology, which acts as if you have the Bible and you have a church, you don't have enough. You can't deal with people. You can't help people. I've talked to people who've said, I've been through AA program half a dozen times. I've been through this program. He said, nothing's helped me until I came to the Lord and the fellowship, and now I'm changing. There's power in the gospel. There's power in the church using the Word of God. And we need to realize that. Now, I know there are extreme cases of mental problems where a person may need some special help, but I'm convinced in most cases there's nothing like the Word of God and there's nothing like the fellowship of His people for permanent healing. Talked to a man in our area. I was working with a man in the jail who had a problem with sexual misconduct. I won't go into the details, but psychologist who'd been assigned to him by the court wanted to talk to me, so I talked to him. He was talking about the man, and his attitude basically was, well, you know, I work with these people all the time. He gets paid for it. But he said, and we'll counsel with him for about 2 years. I asked him, I said, do you have a good success rate? He said, no. He said, nearly all of them just revert when we're through with the program. I thought I was sad. You're giving your life to this, but you're not healing people. You're not seeing people changed. Because really, he didn't have the gospel, he didn't have the Lord Jesus, he didn't have anything positive really to offer to them that could change them. So I want to emphasize, to maintain the authority of Scripture is something that we're certainly called on to do. We're called on to maintain a belief in moral absolutes. And I want to read a couple of verses in Isaiah, first of all. Isaiah 15:9 and verse 14. The prophet here cries out, this is a little over 700 years before Christ. He says, "Justice is turned back. Righteousness stands afar off. Truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter." What a striking phrase. Truth is fallen in the street. And then I want to turn back to Isaiah 5 and verse 20. We live in a day in which truth is fallen in the streets. There isn't a belief on the part of many that there are moral absolutes. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, the prophet says this, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In other words, the prophet says, woe to those who completely twist and pervert moral values. What is good, they call evil. What is evil, they call good. I come from Colorado. Now, we have become nationally famous, not for our skiing, but for Amendment 2. The people of Colorado passed this amendment, which prohibits the gay community from being treated as a minority with special rights and privileges. Doesn't mean they aren't treated like every other person, but it means they won't get affirmative action, they won't get special rights as a minority that's been deprived. Tell you, we've become nationally famous over that. What an uproar. The state is being threatened all over the country. Groups saying, we will not come to that state. We're not going to have our convention there. We'll discourage people from going skiing. Hollywood celebrities making a big thing of it. You know why? Because we are a state of benighted, bigoted, narrow-minded people. We aren't Christian. Aren't you supposed to love all people? And the idea of having something like this, you almost are acting like homosexuality is a sin. And everybody knows it's normal for a lot of people. They can't help it. They're born that way, and it's good for them. For you to deny that is being absolutely bigoted and narrow-minded. Very unchristian. They call good evil. You stand against sin, you're evil. You stand for evil, and you're good. There's some church groups pressing for this. Did you know that?
Yes.
That are saying, listen, that's being very narrow-minded. In fact, there are gay churches now. And different denominations who are saying, it isn't Christian not to ordain a homosexual to be a minister in our congregation. You know, years ago, we used to call those people queer. Now, that means you're not normal. It means we don't really approve of that kind of conduct. And it used to be in the military, if you were a queer aboard a ship, you might be thrown overboard. Because the men...
Amen.
But there was a feeling, you know, this isn't right. Man might be immoral, but at least he was going to be immoral in a natural way. And, you know, you throw him overboard. But today, you know, we're seriously considering the fact that, hey, that is a wrong attitude to have. Men ought to be able to come in and say, I'm a homosexual and proud of it. And I want to be given all the privileges and honors and all the rest. How do you suppose the other men in his unit will feel when they're taking a bath, a shower together or something? I mean, you're looking at someone who is looking at you, not with normal eyes. What a confusion there is in many circles. They call good evil and evil good and light darkness. That's just one area of the confusion, the moral confusion there is in this country today. So as a church, we stand and we proclaim the fact, yes, there are moral absolutes, and they don't change simply because culture changes. Our culture has changed. We acknowledge that. Sociologists tell us that from the 60s on, there have been more change in this country than the previous 250 years. Moral, ethical change. You know, the Beatles, one of the Beatles, I don't remember which one, but one of them said, in effect, we have more influence than Jesus Christ. Quite an arrogant claim. But you know, among our young people, it's proven to be true. The tragic truth is that many of our young people have known much more of the influence of rock and roll than they have of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. There's a tolerance for evil and acceptance of evil that is fearful. The New York City educational system has used material, to understand this, last year, encouraging first and second year old students to accept homosexuality. They have one little thing. It used to be, you know, Dick and Jane. Now they have one out. Nancy has two mommies, or something to that effect. They have one out encouraging the acceptance of homosexuality. Little Johnny has two daddies, showing two men in bed together. And starting with little children, to encourage them, this is all right, there's nothing wrong with this. Something that God calls an abomination, something that under Old Testament law, the penalty was death. Death. Because God says, I hate it. It's destructive to the family. It's destructive to society. You tolerate it, and you're just tolerating poison and destruction. And God says, stamp it out. Stamp it out. And the tragedy is, it isn't only that we accept it, it's today it's being proclaimed as something that is normal and good and healthy. For certain people, at least. A perversion. So those things are scary, and it makes us realize we have to proclaim the absolutes, the moral absolutes of God's Word. And as a community, I think in our families and so forth, we have to proclaim by the way we live that this is the good. This is happiness. It's not happiness for a man to have a different woman every night. Real happiness is for one man and one woman to be faithful and loyal to one another until death parts.
Amen.
That's happiness. And as a community, we need to proclaim that, and we need to express that as we model God's absolutes and His truth. So there are many of these areas that are very scary. And then, of course, there's the area of abortion. Such a tragedy. Such a tragedy. Unspeakable tragedy, really. Recently in Denver at the Museum of Natural History, they had an Aztec exhibit. They had this exhibit concerning Aztec civilization. We have a fairly large Mexican-American population in the area, and it was a very interesting, especially to many of them, going back to their roots. Because Mexico, of course, is a blend of the Spanish and Indian cultures. And I'd known of this before, but it hadn't ever impressed me as it did going through that exhibit. Something that was absolutely central to Aztec culture, even though it was advanced in many areas, they had cities, they had roads, they had culture, in a sense, commerce, and so forth, the thing that was central was their religion, and what was central in their religion was human sacrifice. Every day, as I recall, both morning and evening, and perhaps in between, captors, those they captured in war, or sometimes some of their own people, a young man would be put on the altar. The priest would take a flint knife and would gash his chest open, tear the heart out, still pumping and dripping blood, and offer it to the sun god. This went on morning and night. And it was central to their worship. You say, boy, that's ugly. When you see it there and you see this emphasized over and over, you realize what a hideous, terrible thing it was. Well, we do it in a little more antiseptic way, maybe. But when you think of the fact that every day there are thousands, I don't know, the figure is what, 1.5 million a year, that are sacrificed by their parents, that are aborted. And the doctor to do that goes into this little helpless forming life, chops it into little pieces and suctions it out. All legal. 50 years ago, if a doctor did that, he'd be in prison. It was illegal. And the doctor's oath used to be that you were committed to preserving the life of the unborn and those living that had been born. What a change, you see, in our way of thinking. So that today, millions of women are saying, I have the right of choice. I can do what I wish with my body. And if I wish to get rid of this baby within me, I can do it. You know, really, we can't criticize Hitler at all. Have no right to criticize him at all. I've been through Dachau and through the camp there. It was his pilot program for his concentration camps. And they show you the ovens, the cremation ovens, and so forth. And we say, that was terrible, but how many did he kill? Well, of the Jews, maybe 6 million. And we've destroyed in the last 20 years 18 or 20 million. How can we feel so self-righteous? How can we condemn him? This nation has bloody hands before Holy God.
Amen.
So it's a tragedy. You can see the reversal of values. The tremendous change from an attitude when a doctor used to do everything he could to preserve the life of the unborn and to see that there was a healthy child born, a normal delivery, and he was committed to that. And now there are many who make their living destroying the baby before it's born. A complete reversal. Light for darkness. Or darkness for light. Now to us also, we are called on, we must maintain a pure gospel. That's the good news. We maintain moral absolutes, we're called on to proclaim righteousness. To reprove righteousness. Reprove sin, rather, and exalt righteousness. And we're to be a light in this way. If we don't proclaim this message, we fail. We're called on then to proclaim the gospel, which is the remedy for man with all of his sin and confusion and heartache and unhappiness. This is the good news. Now, how we proclaim that is important. We live today in a consumer gospel era. InterVarsity Press just put out a book called Selling Jesus. Then they talk about how many have fallen into sort of treating Jesus as a consumer product. You try to sell him, you use sales methods, and you're trying to sell Jesus. And in many ways the gospel is being diluted. There's a lot of emphasis on emotion. You see many, for example, in jail or in trouble, who have religious experiences. And they'll say, I'm a born-again Christian, been baptized in the Holy Ghost, thank you, Jesus. Have spoken in tongues. And they can tell you about these glorious emotional experiences. And yet their life has been a life of, absolute confusion, moral confusion. And you say, well, what's the problem? And in many of these cases, there's never been any repentance. They've taken Jesus, but they haven't given up their sin. And the church is called on, I believe, to preach a message of repentance. What did Jesus preach in Mark 1:15? Repent and believe. Well, you say that was before he died on the cross. The message is the same. You go through the book of Acts. Day of Pentecost, Peter says, repent. And this message of repentance is over and over. Paul, as he speaks to the elders of Ephesus, says, my message can be summed up in two things. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent. There's no salvation without repentance. I can't say to the sinner, look, all you need to do is believe. I have to point out to him, look, you're a sinner, you're lost. Are you willing to change? Do you want to change? Or do you want to keep living in sin? You're doing dope. You're in drugs. You want to keep doing that? Well, God can't save you if that's what you want. You're immoral. You're a homosexual. Or whatever you are. You want to keep living that way? Well, then God can't help you until you want to change. Repent.